Our study tonight is in Amos chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 1, and the plan is to get all the way through verse 13, so we'll see how that works out. And this is really a very serious chapter, as you're going to discover. I don't mean to imply the other chapters weren't serious, but this one is serious in a surprising way, as you're going to discover. And it reveals God's desire for our life, and God's desire for the nation of Israel at the time that the book was written. It's basically a rebuke. What God's doing is rebuking Israel in chapter 4 of Amos. God already rebuked Israel in Amos chapter 2. He rebuked them for abusing the poor and the needy. And in Amos chapter 3, God rebuked them for indifference. That is, there was a sin of indifference. A lot of us, when we think about being indifferent to somebody or indifferent to some situation, we don't usually think about it as being a sin, but it is. That's what we discovered in chapter 3. And tonight, it's a rebuke of sinful women and worship. What you'll discover is that verses 1, 2, and 3 is about sinful women. Verses 4 and 5 is a rebuke about sinful worship. Verses 6 through 11, I'm giving you an outline of the chapter, is a call to return. That is, God is calling the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to return to Him. And then verses 12 and 13 is a summary or wrap-up. So that basically is the chapter. So now we can all get done and go home. Verse 1 is the opening rebuke that God gives the Israelites. I find it interesting that God keeps rebuking them in different ways. Chapter 2, He begins with the rebuke, and then He tells them what He's going to do to them. In chapter 3, He gives them a rebuke, and then He tells them what He's going to do to them. He does the same thing in 4. He gives them a rebuke, and it's about another subject. Each chapter is a different subject, and each chapter ends by telling them what He's going to do with them. In a sense, He's revealing what the sins are little by little. 2 is one set of sins, 3 is another set of sins, 4 is another set of sins, and here the sins are sinful women and sinful worship. So verse 1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." So what God does in this opening verse is He calls the cows of Bashan to listen. He says, "Hear this word," that is, basically what He's saying is, "Listen, come on, listen to me, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria." Now, Bashan is actually on the east side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and is in an area today that we would refer to as the Golan Heights. And it would have been part of Samaria at the time. As time goes by, obviously, the geographics change a little bit, but basically that's where Bashan is. Bashan, it turned out, was a very lush pasture for cattle. And if you were to go through the Old Testament looking at different verses, what you'd find out is that consistently, Bashan is always an area for cattle. Here's some verses. You go check it out later on if you want. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. If you go there, you find out that Bashan is an area where there is cattle. Psalm 22, verse 12 is another reference. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 19 is another reference. There's another reference, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 18. And I want you to go there because this one is very clear. So Ezekiel 39, verse 18. And the prophet Ezekiel is writing, obviously, since it's in the book of Ezekiel. And in verse 18, we read the following. "You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls. All of them," now watch what the verse says, "all of them fatlings of Bashan." What's the message? Bashan, because it was so lush, if you put your cattle there, whether it was rams or lambs or goats or bulls, they end up fat. That's the point. So Bashan was known in the Old Testament as a place to put your cattle if you wanted them to get fat. So that's the picture. It's important to understand the cultural context in order to understand what this verse is saying. So what it's talking about is a place called Bashan. It's a lush place. It's where you put your cattle if you want them to get fat. That's the message of Ezekiel. And that's important as a backdrop to when we come to verse 1. So now we're ready to understand what verse 1 is talking about. Because when it says, you cows of Bashan, what would you think of the cows? Are these cows thin and lean and, you know, they're wanting food and they're so skinny? Is that the kind of picture of the cows? No, that's not the picture. Why? Because Bashan was known as a place of lush vegetation where the cattle could go and get fattened, okay? So when we're told in this verse, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, immediately you should understand that these cows are in Bashan, a lush place, and they're fat. So the message is these cows are fat. And we're told that who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. You say, well, why is that important? Well, if you oppress the poor and you crush the needy, the implication is you're taking from them. Okay? You're getting money from them. And then they say, who says to your husbands, bring now that we may drink? So get the picture. What's being described here is wealthy women who are fat. They are self-indulgent. They have what they want. You say, how do you know it's women? It says cows as opposed to bulls. If that's not convincing, the Hebrew text actually refers to female cattle. And so that means that we're talking about female cattle or cows. And so the translators translate it as cows because that is what cows are. They're female cattle, okay? So this is the women. And if you're not sure it's women, look at what it says at the end of the verse. Who say to your husbands. So if you weren't sure that the cows are females, at the very end of the verse, it's really clear it's talking about females. So watch this. What Amos is doing as he's writing is he characterizes the women of Israel as being like cattle, okay? So he calls them cows. And what we're to understand is that they have been self-indulgent. They oppress the poor, they crush the needy, and the implication is that they've motivated their husbands to do this. Why? Because they want. You say, how do you know that they want? Look at the end of the verse. It says, bring me now that we may, what? Drink. They are self-indulgent, so they move their husbands to give them what they want. That's the picture of verse 1. Watch this. These ladies are sinful. These ladies are self-centered. These ladies are self-serving, and they're motivating their husbands to give them exactly what they want. So they're called cows of Bashan. Now, what's also important to understand in this passage is that this is a sin. These women are in sin, and there are a number of sins that are being called out in this verse. In fact, there's three all total. The first is that they're fat. It doesn't necessarily mean that just being fat means it's a sin, but they're fat as a result of oppressing the poor. That's a sin. And you say, well, how is it a sin on their part? Well, they motivated their husbands. That's the implication of the verse. Okay? That's the first sin. The second sin is that they tell their husbands, bring now that we may drink. You say, well, how's that a sin? Because it's a command in the Hebrew. It's what we call an imperative. So they're commanding, they're ordering their husbands to give them what they want. I mean, these ladies are really in control. These are controlling women who are self-centered and they are only concerned about themselves. Don Sanukian, who is a professor, and he wrote in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he wrote the following about this verse. He said, Amos scorned these husbands who were supposed to be the leaders of their wives, but who meekly obeyed like servants. So what he does is he makes the point that there's another sin here too. It's not just that the wives were in control of their husbands, but that their husbands just acquiesced. their husbands rolled over and took orders from their wives. Their husbands let their wives control them. This is a rebuke. This is not a positive event. Israel is being rebuked because the wives are ordering their husbands around, telling them what to do, and the husbands roll over and let them get away with it. This is a rebuke against Israel. You say, like, wow. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what's going on. And if you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, what you find out is that the New Testament and Old Testament teach a basic principle. And what's the basic principle? Husbands are to be the leaders in the home. Now, we don't mean by that they are dictators, that they rule with an iron fist. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that men are to be the lead, wives are to show respect, and they're not slaves. And how you work that out in your home is between you and your wife, and or between you and your husband. I mean, every home works out a little bit differently, but the husband is not to be the ruler like the little king with a scepter, and she runs around doing whatever little task he wants her to be doing, but yet there's a balance somehow where she shows submission. She shows respect what he's doing. Let me give you another illustration. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. This is a very interesting passage. This will surprise you as well, at least it did the first time I saw it anyway. So some of you, you heard me talk about it before, it won't be a surprise at this point. But Isaiah chapter 3, and look at verse 12. I know certain cultures, women are more in control than the men are. That's kind of cultural, but guess what? It's a sin. It's in violation of God's standard. God's standard is not cultural, and God's standard does not change with time. God's standard is God's standard. And it's that way in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament. You see that in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the New Testament. And you'll see that here in Isaiah chapter 3. Look at verse 12. This is a surprising statement. God is rebuking Israel again. And here God says this, O my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. What is God doing? God says, look, they let their children oppress them. Obviously, that's not a good thing. And then he says, and the women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The message is, it's not good for women to rule. Well, put it another way, it's not good to have women politicians. I know some people are saying we need to come to a point in our nation where we have a woman actually being a president, and that's going to be really wonderful, you know, women's liberation and gender equality and all these kind of great things, and this is going to be a wonderful benchmark in our nation when we have a woman as president. And what God says here in Isaiah, it's not to your credit if you have a woman as a president. It's not to our credit to have a woman as a politician. Watch this. And women rule over them. God is rebuking the nation. Why? Because God's pattern is that men have the positions of leadership. I'm sure that there are a lot of women in our culture who think I'm just preaching absolutely the wrong thing. So what else is new? What we're doing is we're teaching what Scripture has to say. We're not interested in what our culture has to say. We're trying to teach what Scripture has to say. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 15. Solomon, when he's writing the proverb, he clearly indicates that there's another problem with women who are trying to control. And women can try to control in different ways, just as men can try to do the same thing if the roles are reversed. By the way, in some homes, when the role is reversed and the woman actually is in the lead and he's not in the lead, what he will often do is, in order to try to get control of, he will play the role of the wife. And he'll actually fulfill Proverbs chapter 27, verse 15. Verse 15 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. What's the message? The reason she's being contentious, in fact, the word for contention actually has the idea of quarrel or dispute. It has the idea that what she's doing is she keeps challenging you. She keeps challenging your leadership position because she's trying to get control. So it's a constant conflict. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 13. You see the same basic point again. It says, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Now, obviously, if you have a leaky roof and it continues to drip, that's not a good thing. And so that helps us understand this verse as equating the contentions of a wife as being something that's constantly dripping. And so the idea is constant complaining, constant contention with a husband. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 4. We keep going left. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. And a woman who is constantly fighting with him is like rottenness to his bones. So the Old Testament is really clear that the husband is to be in control. Now, we haven't visited all the different verses in the Old Testament that support this. In fact, the passage we aren't going to go to tonight is Genesis chapter 3, where the curse occurred. Remember what happened there? Remember that Eve ate of the fruit? Now, it's not an apple. We don't know what the fruit was. But she ate of it, and God then comes along and says, hey, you know, you two, you sinned, right? Abbreviating the story. And then God proceeded to announce a curse. There was a curse on the snake and the devil. And then we're told that there was a curse on the woman, and then there was a curse on the man. You know what the curse on the woman was? If you go back, it says that she will desire her husband. Well, the word for desire in the Hebrew actually means control. And the way we know that is in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, you find out that there's a struggle on Cain's part with regards to sin. And God tells Cain that he has to get control of sin. That's the word that's used for the woman desiring her husband. That means that she's going to try to control him. And then it says that the husband's going to rule. And the word for rule refers to an unloving dictatorship that he's going to try to impose. So what does it imply? Battle. Conflict. Struggle for control. I've made the comment to those who I take through premarital counseling that when you stand up and you say, I too, just be aware it's two warriors saying, I do. And that's a good picture, because that's exactly the teaching of Scripture. When you go to Ephesians chapter 5, go with me to Ephesians 5, what you find is undoing the curse. Ephesians 5 like undoes the curse. Because in Ephesians 5, verse 22, the first thing that Paul says in this passage dealing with husbands and wives is he targets the wife and says, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's not too hard to figure out what it means to be subject to the Lord. I mean, most of us have no problem with the idea that we submit to Christ, right? But did you notice the way he put it? He said that the wives are to submit to your own husbands as to Christ. So just like you're submitting to Christ, you're to do it to your husband. That's pretty clear what he's talking about. And for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, just in case we didn't get it, Paul says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So again, here's this parallel. The message is that Christ is the head of the church. Nobody will quarrel with that. At least Christians who are real Christians won't quarrel with that. And he makes the point that the husband's the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. So the message is, it's not any different, and he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So just in case you were thinking that there were some areas that you weren't to be subject, he says in everything. That's a rather inclusive statement. So the teaching of Scripture is that wives are to be subject to their husbands. Verse 25 says, the husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So now the flip. How do husbands treat their wife? Is that they are to love their wives, and then it goes on to talk about how he's to care for his wife. He is to care for her spiritual growth. He is to care that she's well taken care of. So now watch this. Genesis chapter 3 talks about the fact that there will be this conflict, this war for control. You know what Ephesians does? It's like cool. It's like undoes it. Rather than fighting for control, the wife is to be in submission, and the husband, rather than going back to Genesis, having an unloving dictatorship, he is to be loving. So beautiful contrast. I mean, Genesis is the curse. Ephesians is like undoing the curse. Paul's telling us how to undo it. What we're supposed to do is God's design for marriage. And the whole principle is that husbands have the leadership role. You can go check out 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. There it clearly makes the point that men are to have the leadership role. Also, the same principle is given succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And then if you even look at the church, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the opening verses, you find out that the elders of a church are to be males, are to be men. And that's the principle. Even in the Old Testament, when there were priests, the priests were males. They weren't females. In the theocracy of the Old Testament that God set up, it was male leadership. In the church, it's male leadership. In the home, it's male leadership. That's God's pattern. So when Isaiah says, hey, and your women rule over you, it's a curse. And here in Amos, he rebukes the women, actually calls them out. He says, you're ordering your husband. You're saying, bring me now. The point is that they're commanding their husbands, and this is wrong. This is a sin. Verse 2, back in Amos chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, we're not completely sure exactly what the instrument was, but the Assyrians, about 50 years later, came. They defeated the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and they took a bunch of people captive. And if we take this literally, then what they did is that they put hooks into the people. And if you look at verse 3, it says, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. Now see the word her. Again, talking about the women. So who's in focus here are the women, because they're the ones who are in control. And so he says, each one straight before her. That is that they're going in a line. What the Assyrians apparently did is that they lined these ladies up and they went like single file. Maybe they were chained together in some way. It's not clear exactly how this worked out. But clearly the women are the target here in these three verses. And then he goes on to say, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Now you might say, well, where's Harmon? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. There's no record of it in history. There's no record of it so far in archaeology. All the commentators admit nobody knows where that is, but they were taken someplace. That was it. So opening verses 1, 2, and 3, is a rebuke against the women of Israel. They are self-indulgent. They are in control of their husbands. The husbands are obviously at the same time rebuked as well, because it violates God's design for marriage. Violates God's design for the nation. Women in leadership roles in a nation is not what God had in mind. It's a violation. Verse 4. Verse 4 now is about sinful worship. And he says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilead, multiply transgression. Isn't that an interesting way the verse starts? He says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin. I changed the word from transgression to sin, but that's the right idea of what the words are meaning. So he says, go to Bethel and sin. In Gilgal, multiply, not just sin. Multiply transgression. Now, Bethel was the city in the kingdom of Israel where the temple was, where people were to go to worship. In the southern kingdom, Judah, you went to worship in Jerusalem. So Bethel is kind of important to understand what Bethel was about. It was where the temple was. It was where the sanctuary was, where you went to worship. So what Amos is saying, go to Bethel, and rather than worship sin, that's the point. And go to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was where the Israelites entered the Promised Land. They came from the east side of the Jordan River and crossed it and went in. And he says, go to Gilgal and sin, multiply sin. So that's the picture. and the message is sin. You say, well, what would they have understood? Well, the parallel that's being drawn, as you're going to see shortly, fits Psalm 100. So look at Psalm 100. Keep your finger there in Amos and go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 2. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joy, singing. And know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." What's the verse is talking about? What the verses are talking about is going before the Lord and doing what? Worshiping. Did you get verse 4? It says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, and give thanks to Him and bless His name." So it's a picture of going to God and worshiping. That's the picture. Now go back to Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. "Enter Gilgal." I think what we're supposed to understand is, as opposed to going to the temple to worship, go to Bethel and sin. "In Gilgal, multiply sin." Now what? This is about worship. This is about worship. And the way you know it's about worship is look what they're supposed to do. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." Verse 5, "Offer a thanks offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim a freewill offering. Make them known." We'll scratch the "make them known" for a second. Did you notice all the things that they were supposed to do when they go to Bethel or Gilgal? They're to bring their sacrifices, they're to bring their tithes, they're to bring their thank offering, they're to bring their freewill offering. What's that? That's called worship. That was what they did as part of their worship back in the time that Amos is writing. When you come to the New Testament, then there's a synagogue, and so it changed. So worship changed a little bit, and that occurred during the Maccabean era. Synagogues showed up. At this point, it's just the temple. That's where you went, and when you went to the temple, you were to sacrifice. That was worship. So he says, hey, you know, bring your sacrifices, bring your freewill offerings, bring whatever you're going to bring, and sin. You say, well, how are they sinning? Now watch this. This is a rebuke, remember? This is a rebuke. So you say, well, how are they being rebuked? Remember the three words I said to scratch? It says, make them known. The Hebrew means hear them. In other words, when they went to worship and they went to offer these sacrifices or give these offerings, what they did is they wanted to make sure that everybody knew about it. That's the point. They wanted to make sure everybody knew that they had come to worship and they were doing this spiritual thing. Have you ever gone to church and done something spiritual and maybe through the back of your mind all of a sudden you thought, I wonder if anybody knows what I'm doing? Ever had that happen? If we're honest, it's happened to every one of us. So thought you didn't want to go through your mind, but that little thought went through your mind anyway. And that's the picture. What Amos is saying, go to Bethel, go to Gilgal. And when these people went to Bethel and they went to Gilgal, what they did is that they wanted to make sure that everybody knew what they were doing. They were the spiritual people. That's the picture. And I was thinking to myself, how did they do this with these offerings? I wonder if they brought these offerings around and they announced that they were going to do these offerings. I wonder. Or maybe when they were walking to bring their offering with them, maybe they made some comment that they're going to go up and give a thank offering. Or a free will offering. I wonder how they did this. But the point that the prophet is saying is that they made it known. Their sin was that they were making it known. And so that's why he says sin and multiply sin. These people were into worship for themselves. It's all about themselves. Now, this Sunday morning, we had some ladies who were standing down front and leading. I could see maybe that the three of them, maybe one of them might have thought, well, I wonder if anybody notices how good I'm singing. Or I wonder if I said something right, or I could see that. I mean, that's possible with me too. It's possible maybe somebody on the sound booth or somebody who's doing the offering or somebody who's doing, you get the picture? somehow in the process of your worship, sin occurs? Or have you ever stood in the congregation, maybe in the younger years when your voices were really great, you know, you're singing and you're just hoping the person in front of you thinks you have a really beautiful voice? Now, I'm not asking for anybody to show their hands if you did that, but you get the picture. Interesting games that we can play sometimes when we come to worship, right? Well, these people, whatever it was that they were doing with these offerings, somehow they were making it known to everybody else and they're being rebuked for it. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is not a commendation. This is a rebuke. God is rebuking them for their style of worship. Whatever it was that they were doing in worship with these sacrifices, they're being rebuked. You say, well, why? Because God's more interested in true worship, right? God wants worship from your heart. When you look at verse 6, this begins God's statement about what He's going to do to them. And from verses 6 through 11 is a list of chastisements or a list of chastisings. And it's really interesting what God does. Here's verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Now, when you read that, you say, cleanness of teeth, it sounds like they all had Crest toothpaste and brushes and they brush their teeth. No, that's not what it's saying. There's another way to have clean teeth. How's that? No food to eat. If you have no food, you have clean teeth, right? And then notice what it says, and lack of bread in all your places. So if you weren't sure talking about food, the next line tells you it is. So this is a description of, watch this, famine. So God says, what I did is I let famine visit you because of your sin. And now watch the last part of the verse. This is the theme of the chapter. It says, yet you have not returned to me. You know what that says? What God wanted is He wanted them to return. You know what that tells us? God wants a relationship. God wanted a relationship with them. God wants a relationship with us. He says, yet you haven't returned. He says, you're into this sin, you're violating my standards, and so I let famine visit you, and yet you didn't return. You didn't respond. Verse 7 gives us another chastisement. He says, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. So now we're told that God's going to bring drought, absence of rain, absence of water. While there were still 3 months until harvest, and then I would send rain on one city and on another city, and I would not send rain. And one part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So God's talking about drought. So the picture is really clear. So God says, the first thing I did is that you ended up with famine. He says, and then I brought drought on you, verse 8. And so two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There's that theme statement again, right? We just saw that in verse 6, so it's repeated now in verse 8. When you come to verse 9, God talks about mildew and also talks about locusts as a plague that He brought on them. He says, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring. And so these are bad for crops, right? I mean, the last thing you want if you are a farmer is to have scorching wind and mildew and then have caterpillar or locusts show up. In your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There's that theme statement again. Verse 10, and I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt, and I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There's a theme statement again. So what does God say in verse 10? He allows plagues, allows military defeat. Verse 11, and I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, and yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. What's the message? What's the theme from verse 6 through 11? Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. That statement keeps being made again and again and again. Do you think God is serious about us returning to Him? The answer is why? Yes, that's what He wants. You know what He wants? He wants a relationship. He wants us to want to have a relationship with Him. That's why I had that song played before the message tonight. Because I wanted us to think about the fact that God allows trials into our life, as the lady said, to crowd us to Him. God wants a relationship that's a real relationship. Not where you just go for show. Not where we just violate His standards. That is that we do what He wants because we love Him. That's a real relationship. And what God will do, as we've already seen through the minor prophets, is God allows difficult situations in our life to draw us to Him. Through this chapter, it's just being repeated again and again and again and again. He says, yet you've not returned to me. It tells you what He wants. It's a God who loves us, who wants a relationship. This is not a cold God who just enjoys inflicting pain and suffering. He does it only to motivate us, because sometimes that's the only thing we understand. Verse 12 and 13 now is a summary. Verse 12 says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. In other words, God says, I know your thoughts. I'll even tell you what your thoughts are. And He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places on the earth, the Lord of hosts is His name. So it's almost like God saying, hey, Israelites, do you remember who I am? I'm powerful. I mean, I'm really significant. It's like God's having to say, hey, Israelites, you forgot who I am. And I have to admit, when I am involved in sin and I'm unrepentant, I actually forgot. I forgot who He is. And that's what God is telling these people. I just love it. God keeps telling them, yet you haven't returned, and I'll change it around. He keeps saying, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. It's stated negatively here. Positively is come to me, come to me, I want a relationship, come to me, come to me. That's what He's calling for. I think it's a beautiful chapter. It's a bad chapter from the standpoint it's calling out sin. It's a bad chapter from the standpoint that God is pronouncing judgment. But it's a beautiful chapter, though, because it reveals God's heart. He wants a relationship. You know, if you're ever down in the dumps and you're going through a trial, you're going through a struggle, what do you think God's probably telling you? Come to me. Come to me. He wants a relationship. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says that when the difficult times come, He offers grace and help in time of need. And all you have to do is pray. And the message of that verse is that He does it at the right time. Let's pray.